Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our God. And you do all things well. And we thank you for this Lord's Day. We can come into your house and worship you. We're thankful for the gift of new life that reminds us of your ongoing love for your people, your world, and that you continue to bring life into a dying world. And we thank you for that. Lord, that you would be merciful yet to us in this hour and to the children in their Sunday school classes. I pray for Vicki and Michelle and Mike and others that help, and that you would be pleased to draw near to us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're looking at chapter 2, paragraph 3 on the Trinity today, a deep, deep subject, which we will sort of skim the top of it. But let me read. I'll just read from the confession, and then we'll talk about a few things. In this divine and infinite being, that is the God that had been described in paragraph 1 and paragraph 2 of chapter 2, this same God, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? That last phrase is particular to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. You don't find it in the Westminster. It is in the Savoy Declaration, I think, but was an addition that I think is really marvelous, because when we study doctrine, particularly doctrines of the confession, we need to really understand that the teachings of the Bible are in order to draw us to Him and to worship Him. And so that last little statement there is marvelous. The foundation of all our communion with God. Apart from the Trinity, we really don't have communion with God. And if you think about it, and comfortable dependence on Him. So it is a doctrine of the faith that is meant to draw us closer to the Lord. Okay, a couple of other things. The Trinity, obviously, is at the very heart of the Christian faith. It's not an add-on. It's not something over here on the side, but it's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. You really can't be a Christian apart from an overall understanding of who God is, that God exists in one and in three. It really is the heart of the Christian faith. If you look at all of the false religions of the world, this is where they falter. For example, Islam, Allah is one, and they're very opposed to the idea that God could be three in the Trinity. That's how you know that's a false religion. And idolatry and false religions from time immemorial have faltered here with the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's interesting, too, that as we talk about the Trinity, there's really no attempt in the Bible or in the confessions to explain it because it's not explainable. It is asserted in the Bible. It is almost assumed in the Bible, particularly as you read the New Testament. As I was studying this and just sort of reading through, it really is all over the place, particularly in the New Testament. It's all over the place in the Bible. But you have to look for it a little harder in the Old Testament, but it's all over the place in the New Testament. And when we try to pick out verses, it's all over the place. So if you read your Bible looking for the Trinity, you'll find it all over the place. But no attempt at explanation. Okay, how could this be? There's really no attempt. And in fact, when the attempt is made to explain it, to explain the Trinity, generally that kind of veers into something that's heretical. That's why I don't like even the pictures, you know, that Father, Son, and Spirit, or the clover leaf, you know, and then the illustration of water that's, you know, frozen or gaseous, or, you know, all of those kinds of illustrations really falter at some point and actually may lead us off the path a little bit, okay? And so, again, most of the heresies that have come up in the church have come from people trying to explain the Trinity, trying to, you know, put it into human words how it could possibly be. But what the Bible does, it just asserts. It asserts. We see the Trinity really the two great acts of God, creation and redemption. The triune God is at work. And from the very beginning, Genesis 1 speaks of the Spirit hovering. And the New Testament tells us that it was through the Son that all things were created. So the Trinity is at creation, obviously also in redemption as well. The Father planning, the Father sending His Son into the world, the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ, John 3. So the sort of declaration of a Trinitarian work is really all over the Bible. One of the things we passed out to you, and I don't have a copy of it, but that's all right, is the creeds. Yeah, can I just borrow this for a second? And I copied this out not to add more paper to what you have, but I was just struck by the historically how the church has not so much grappled with the doctrine of the Trinity, but stated, sought to place it in a very important place. From the very beginning, the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest creeds, and you have it here, and then the Nicene Creed, 381 A.D., sought to give a little bit more meat, so to speak, to the doctrine of the Trinity. And it just very careful language and precision in the description that the Bible gives us of God. And just, you know, sometimes there's a tendency for us to think as Christians that, and we know this intellectually, but sometimes we can think this way, that Christianity kind of started today, you know, or yesterday. But there's this long, long history of God inspiring and illuminating to write in careful language these doctrines. And in every case where these creeds were written, there was a heresy that had to be attacked, okay? That had to be a truth that had to be defended, right? And so we stand on the shoulders of spirit illuminated men for thousands of years who have sought to put on paper and put it down in writing these really precious doctrines of the faith. You go to the Nicene, and it's there. And then the Athanasian Creed, Athanasius was a stout defender, a young man who defended the Trinity against Arius and the Arian heresy. And again, just the history of something like this. And then at the end, the last one there is someone that you all know. This is what John wrote. John's doing a sort of a devotional book, really, on the Baptist Catechism, and this is what he wrote on the Trinity. I think it's very good. Actually, he's been approached for this to be published and to have a little book, so we can be praying for that as he works through it. So I just wanted to give that to you so you can have and peruse. We're not going to spend a lot of time with it, but just the great truths of the church. Okay, well, let's just want to again handle this in three parts as the confession moves on. And the very first thing that is that the confession teaches us is that the three are one, and what we call the undivided essence of the Lord. Let's look just a few passages, Matthew 28 and verse 19. We're going to look at these together, probably just the first three of these that are listed there. But in the Great Commission, the great go therefore, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, that's singular, it's one name, okay, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the language there in the Greek is really very particular. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, the three, but in the one name. And so, again, doesn't attempt to explain, simply asserts, okay? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on, of course, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then the great devotional benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to come back to this a little bit later. 2 Corinthians 13. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. John Owen's written a treatise called Communion with God, and he talks about these three aspects of who God is and how in the one being, the one essence of God existing in three, there are three sort of aspects of His grace that we can have communion with and meant to. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And there are great sort of caverns of truth in all three of those designations. And Owen does it masterfully. There's a newer book called Friendship with God that you may have become aware of. It's done by a man named Michael McKinley. What he does is he takes Owen, doesn't try to just simplify Owen's language, but he takes Owen's truths and sort of preaches them about having a real and lively communion with all three members of the Trinity and the different aspects of that. I think it's so important for Christians to know the love of God. The love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And to sort of bask in the love of God, I think is something that is sometimes overlooked among Reformed people. We're very focused on who God is and his holiness and our need for obedience to him and so forth, which is all good. But to be able to just bask in the fact of the love of God. This God, this great God, this great holy God loves me, right? And he talks about that in the books. I highly recommend this. This is a really, I won't say it's an easy read. I mean, it's easier, obviously, than Owen, but it's very readable, and I recommend it highly. And then one other passage on this this idea of the one God, okay? And again, in our confession and the great creeds, that's always what comes first, that this is one God. This is not three gods. It's not God shifting himself into three different areas, but it's one God existing in three persons. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Now, this is not speaking of the Holy Spirit, but Father and Son. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The language is very precise there, isn't it, in the Greek. In other words, from the God the Father, from whom are all things. Okay? He's the first cause, so to speak. From whom are all things and for whom we exist. Okay? So the Father at least in a sort of economy of redemption is the authority, the one for whom we exist. And then notice one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Okay, that the Son is the executor of the plan of redemption, and it was through Jesus Christ that the world came into being, according to Hebrews 1 and John 1, right? And Colossians, that the Word of God in creation and in redemption. So through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. We live and move and have our being in Him, in Christ. And Christ is the way to God, right? To know the love of God through the work of Jesus Christ. So this intertwined necessity, really, of the Trinity. One of the things that, this is another delightful little book, Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity, sort of opened my eyes to some things about the wonder of God, and not just, believing the Trinity, but actually, well, as the title says, delighting in the Trinity. Just one of the things that Reeves says in this book is that the creation, the why we are here, is really the overflow of the fellowship that existed before the world ever was between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was like that love had to go somewhere, in creation. He contrasts that with a sort of view of a singular God like Allah, who there's not Trinitarian love there. There's not this love thing that's going on that expands into creation. It really is a marvelous thought. Yeah. Trinity is really, we see that. You know, we see the Son's work of satisfying justice in order that mercy can be given. So it's perfect. You know,
that he made you just and the justifier.
And the justifier, right. And so how do we know any of this? Well, it's because of the Spirit. The Spirit that illumines and it opens up. And so it really is perfect. Let me see and make sure. Oh, one other thing. In the confession, it says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. Subsistences. I think the Westminster says persons. Why did the Baptist say subsistences? And this, again, lends some... They were very cautious. The Latin word for where we get our word person is persona. And it was a word that was also used in drama, where one actor could play different roles. And we use that today. We say so-and-so adopts a persona, okay? It's not real. He's adopting it. He's putting on a mask, so to speak. And so to avoid any sort of confusion, which it's the heresy called modalism, that God is one, but he sort of puts on a mask and becomes the Son, and then puts on another mask and becomes the Spirit, that he kind of floats between these three different personas. And that's why the Baptist said, well, let's don't use that. Let's use another word, subsistence, in the Latin it's subsistiency or something like that. But it's the idea of a manner of being. A manner of being. It's a more precise word that gets at what the Bible, or seeks to get at what the Bible explains to us about the Trinity. So it's just, you know, it's a little thing, but it's a comfort that these men were very careful about how they were going to describe in words the Trinity, to get as close to the Scriptures as they possibly could, and avoiding any potholes, you know, any places where people could be diverted. Okay? Yeah, one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. That's very important. All God. Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God. Okay, one essence.
Is there any way in which that word might fall off another side? Subsistence. Is there any way in which subsistence might try to say to someone that something comes from somewhere, or it's only a part of something, being that it's sub-something?
Yeah, but the idea of subsistence is not lower necessarily. It's the idea of a way of being. In other words, the essence is one thing. The manner is another. You know, there is distinguishing in the Trinity. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and that's what subsistence does. It highlights distinguishing traits, but it does not lead into, you know, what a later heresy was, modalism. You know.
It doesn't necessitate a different
Well, what I want to say to that, it's sort of the best. It's the best that human language can do. I'll put it that way. Trying to avoid the error of, you know, that persona might develop. And it's one thing, though, about human language is that we use it, you know, to describe the undescribable. And that's why it's important for us that we just take what the Scripture says, and that's what these men are trying to do, is take what the Scripture says and get as close as possible to what the meaning of it is. Johnny?
It's like the inspired writers say, it was like John in the Revelation.
Yeah.
This was like.
Yeah. So, yeah, even in the Scriptures, yeah, you're right. And even in the Scriptures themselves, there are places where we're not fully able to describe this, even, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, the confession is not inspired in that way, but it's seeking to put into human understandable language as much as possible what the Scriptures are saying. Greg?
In the same vein, is there more explanation as to why the words "the Son begotten of the Father" and "the Spirit proceeding from them both"? Like, I know "begotten" is at least the translated word directly from the Scripture. Is the same true for the Spirit proceeding from them both? Is that more of a direct quote? And we just didn't have a better way of explaining it other than the word. I don't know if you have more insight on that.
Yeah, that's where we're going next.
Okay.
Is where it talks about the Father, Son, and Spirit and their distinguishing relations. The confession is careful to say that the three must be distinguished. It's not all sort of blob God, but the distinguishing relations. Essence is one, but the way they operate, so to speak, their relations are distinct. Okay, and that's what he does there. So let's go ahead and dive into that. John 1:14. And it's one of the things that, you know, I love the ESV. ESV is a really fine translation. But one of the things the ESV does is tries to, in some sense, make this monogenes, only begotten, a little easier for us to understand. But it's a little bit misleading. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now that's accurate as far as it goes. But the word there is the old King James said only begotten. Okay, and the idea of begotten is the Greek is monogenes, and it means only generated. Mono is one or only, and genes is generated, as what happened this morning. You know, there was a generation, there was a birth. Okay, and so it uses that language to describe the Son as being begotten of the Father, and since He is God, and God from the beginning, before all things, His begottenness is eternal. It is from eternity. But it distinguishes, and this is very important, we see it all through the Bible, particularly in John's Gospel, the Father and the Son. And the relationship between the Father and the Son is that of a Father and a Son, right? And even the idea of the sort of priority, we have to use, again, careful, but in the economy of working out the redemption, the Father is in the first place as the Father, and the Son in obedience to the Father. We have a lot of verses that talk about the love of the Son for the Father. Okay, and the obedience of the Son. I always do what the Father tells me to do. That's a relationship of Father and Son. But they're both God. No beginning, no end. So that relationship has always existed. But the scriptures are very clear that there is that relationship. That they're not sort of co-equal. Even though their essence is the same, there is this relational. And that's why the language is relations, peculiar relations, how they relate to one another. And there's probably a half dozen places where in the scriptures where it speaks about the only begotten Son, and it's communicating to us of a generation, Father and Son, but that was eternal. It was eternal, and that's why the language is eternal generation or eternal. Eternally begotten, right? And again, it's just stated, okay? We try to go further and try to, how did that happen?
That's crazy.
It's beyond us. It's beyond us. But the key, I think, is the relationship. And again, Michael Reeves gets at in Delighting in the Trinity, is that really does or ought to change or solidify our understanding of who God is, that he has always been a father. He's not just God. He's a father, right? What is a father supposed to be toward his children? He loves, he cares, he provides, he leads, he directs, you know, all of these things. But he mainly loves, doesn't he? I mean, that's what good fathers do, right? They love their children. And so this is the relationship that we have entered into and become. How does the Bible describe us? It's God's children. God's children. We have a father, right, who is in heaven. We have an elder brother, right? The scriptures use that kind of language. All the time. And it's very comforting to us and the Lord means for us to think that way about him, that he's a loving father. Samuel, you have.
Do you think that people have trouble when they consider the fact that the Son obeys the Father since he is God? Because if God is holy and he's right and his ways are good, even if the Son is obeying
I don't know if people have trouble with it or not. I don't have trouble with it.
Did Jesus ever have a thought contrary to what the Father was telling him?
No.
Did he ever have a will separate from what the Father's will was?
No. That's right. No.
Was there ever a conflict then?
No. And even in the garden, you know, he says, "If it be possible, Father, take this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but thy will be done." So it's perfect.
So that would imply, though, two different wills. Meaning not opposed wills, but in other words, Jesus has his own will, the Holy Spirit has his own will, and Father has his own will in the amazing, unsearchable reality of that is that they're in perfect harmony all the time from eternity.
Well,
not just a 33-year, I took flesh upon myself, I took manhood upon myself.
You know, in one way that we think about the Son being subordinate to the Father is his humanity, is his taking on humanity. But that there has been this eternal existence of Father and Son from eternity. I think that's the point I really want to drive home to us, is that that relationship has always existed. When the Son became human, that was even highlighted even more, I think. Becky?
To me, that's really encouraging, because if there were two wills, you know, the fact that he's, you know, not my will but yours is sort of, to me, reflective of how much he knew and trusted and loved God, and there was no question. And the reason we can't do that is because of our own sin, and that he's given us a way. You know, we have a way to know him. And in those degrees that we know him and have fellowship and communion with him, our trust grows and our confidence grows and our fear diminishes. So, you know, we won't be there on earth, but we can get closer to that.
So John 1:14, John 1:18, just a couple of verses down, is even better. I think no one has ever seen God, the only God. Again, that's not exactly what it says. It actually says the only begotten God, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. There's a world of truth there, because the Son is the revelation of the Father. It is through the Son that we know the Father, right? We know God through the Son. But it was the only begotten who is at the Father's side, again, from all eternity, and he has made him known. He's the revelation of the Father. The Word.
Yeah.
I think so. There's a. It does make, you know, your understanding of the Trinity, what the New Testament reveals about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It does help you to go back and read your Old Testament in a slight, in a, not a different light, but in a better light, in a better light. You know, from creation on, the pre-incarnate appearances, the angel of the Lord, you know, I think is the second person. It's the Lord. And then occasionally you hear talk about the Spirit, and the Spirit moving certain ones. The Old Testament doesn't teach us the Trinity, okay? The New Testament teaches us the Trinity. But that enables us to read our Old Testaments better, I think, more clearly, anyway. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it's kind of hammered, this relationship of Father and Son. Abraham, Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only begotten son. Now, he had another son, remember, it was Ishmael. But Isaac was the one that was the child of the promise, the child generated through the legal marriage of Abraham and Sarah. And he's referred to as the only begotten. And that kind of gives us a little insight to the speciality. And then the idea of the Spirit proceeding. Let's look a little further. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And where the Lord, you know, says, let not your hearts be troubled. He's going to send his the Spirit, the Comforter. This language of Father and Son and Spirit really runs through these last words. But verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, that's the, but the language there, he will give you another helper. The idea of proceeding is not there yet, but it will be. So go down to verse 26. The helper, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the paraclete, whom the Father will send in my name. We'll see that in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, the work of the Son and resurrection and ascension, and then the Father sending the Spirit on the basis of the work of the Son. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay? And then in chapter 15 and verse 26, we get this language of sending. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is why the confessions speaks of the Holy Spirit proceeding or being sent from Father and Son. This is where that comes from. Whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the language of procession really comes there, 15 and verse 26. Let's see. We'll go ahead and look at the Galatians passage. I don't think this is a reference to the Spirit, but Galatians chapter 4. Oh, man, it's 10 o'clock already. Love this passage. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There's all three. You know, that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That's why the confession talks about the Father sending, the Son sending, because you have this language of the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit that the Father sends. We're going to read Romans 8, that whole section there, which speaks of being under the reign of the Spirit and help of the Spirit and so forth. But our time has elapsed. So we need to stop here. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for the confession. We thank you for the labors down through the centuries of seeking to do what the scriptures tell us to do, and that is to guard the faith and to seek to explain the faith and to illustrate. We thank you, Lord, for your revealing yourself to us, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and the great helps to our faith. It is to know that you exist in that way. And we thank you, Lord, that the love of the Father has been demonstrated to us by the work of the Son and applied to our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that we can know and appreciate and draw near to you because you have drawn near to us. And we pray that you would help us now as we go into the worship service, that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and truth, and that you would help us. We pray in Jesus' name.